And we've come to this final section in the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with the doxology. The word doxology comes to us from the Greek word doxa. Now, it can mean glory, it can mean splendor, it can refer to majesty, but it is the word from which we get this doxology, which the Scriptures are full of doxologies. This one is perhaps the best known, but in the sermon notes, I point out to you there are other doxologies that are very analogous to this. For example, in the prayer of David, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And thine hand is the power and might, and thy hand is able to make great, to give strength unto all." That's in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. As David used these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to not wonder that David's son and Lord, who in all things sought and commanded his followers to seek the glory of his heavenly Father, should enjoin his disciples to employ similar language, and the commencing and the concluding sentiments of this prayer should be alike. Besides, the disciples of Christ, in whom the Spirit of their Master dwelleth, hath introduced some parts at least of the same doxology in their other inspired writings. The Apostle Paul did so frequently. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And again, "To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Jude has very closely intimated the same doxology in the last verse of his epistle. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." The Apostle Paul again echoes the substance of this doxology of his own in Romans chapter 3, verses 33 through 36. Let me read that to you. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I mentioned that the Greek word doxa, from which we get the word doxology, has this connotation of something that is meritorious in its own right. It is innately beautiful. It is splendorous. It is majestic. And so glory captures that. But you have to remember that when the Apostle Paul and the writers of the New Testament used the Greek language, they were thinking in Hebrew categories. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. Now, a few weeks ago I had a bulletin quote from a 19th century minister named Ichabod Spencer. And I mentioned the time that why anybody would give a child the name Ichabod is beyond me. You've heard of Ichabod Crane, you know, that's a fine. But the word Ichabod is a biblical name given to one of the Hebrew children. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4, you remember that Eli was the priest and he had two corrupt sons. One was named Phinehas. And they used to do despicable things, such as lay with women who came in to give sacrifice. In other words, they would seduce women in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so they were really wicked. And Eli knew of this, but he didn't do anything. Well, anyway, the account tells us that the nation, the army of Israel, was defeated by the Philistines. And the sons of Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were killed in battle. And worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And so a messenger came back, and Eli was sitting there with his family, his daughter-in-law particularly, and the text says that Eli was old and grown fat, which happens to us as we get older. And when news reached to him that the death of his two sons had just occurred, and when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of Israel, had been taken, he fell over backwards, and because he was so heavy, he broke his neck. And as this was happening, his daughter-in-law went into labor pains. And the text says she howled as she gave birth to her son. And as she was dying, she gave his name Ichabod. Now, you can see the word kabod's in there.
Ichabod, the glory has departed.
Now, when we read the Old Testament, the glory of God is particularly obvious in the Exodus account, in which God's glory is manifested in the Shekinah Kabod, that is the cloud that accompanied the children of Israel in their Exodus. And it was something that demonstrated the presence of God was with them. And in Exodus 33, you know, Moses offers up an intercessory prayer on behalf of the children of Israel, who are a rebellious bunch. And he says, "O Lord, show me your glory." All right, what he wants to see is the glory of God. Now, he had seen the glory of God in the cloud. And the thing that's associated with this cloud is light. It's like a light at night that guides them. A fire goes with them. And so this association of glory with light is a theme that's very present in the Scriptures. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 9, Mark 9, and Luke... it's Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. The Mount of Transfiguration is described, where Jesus takes his inner circle of disciples up to this mount. And while they were there, suddenly he became transfigured. And all three texts says his garment began to shine brightly. And in fact, the language is it's shining so white that we on earth could not manufacture this whiteness. You know, if you go into, we've been painting our house, it amazes me how many shades of white there are. Tons of them. There's tons of shades of white. Well, anyway, the whiteness that is described is so white that we couldn't duplicate it. And so Jesus becomes transfigured. And they are stunned because suddenly there appear two Old Testament figures. And it's interesting who they are. It's Moses and Elijah. Now, what do they share in common? Can you imagine what they share in common? Well, we know that Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into heaven, right? The only other person that has that similar testimony is Enoch. But the body of Moses was never was also not something the Israelites buried. The angels took it. And so here we have Moses and Elijah. And I used to tell this. I used to have a quiz to my students at Philadelphia College of the Bible. Did Moses ever set foot in the Holy Land? No, he wasn't allowed to. Remember, he got barred from that privilege. Why? What did he do? He smote the rock instead of speaking to it. So God said, "You're not going over." And then I would say, "Yes, he did." He appears later in the Holy Land. He's there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And the text says, and they discussed with Jesus what he was to accomplish. In other words, these Old Testament saints are looking to the fulfillment of all those types in the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling in his death, burial, and resurrection. And there's Peter, who impetuous. Peter had a perennial case of foot and mouth disease. And get his foot got in his mouth. And so he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some tabernacles and just stay here." Let's just stay right here. And suddenly a cloud envelops them. Now this is reminiscent of this cloud that we see in the Old Testament that would encompass the tabernacle. And the people would not get anywhere near it. And then Moses would go in, he would come out, and he would have to put a veil over his face because the reflected glory would shine off his face. And the voice out of the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Right? So here we have this example again of light. That Jesus is shining. He is reflecting the glory of God internally, outwardly. Not something that's reflected like Moses did, reflecting off him. He is reflecting this, the glory of God, shining. It's interesting that angels at the tomb are described as shining. That's a reference of their whiteness, their holiness. And so here we have Moses wanting God to show him his glory, but he had seen aspects of it, but the glory he wanted to witness was something unique. Now, you remember the response that God said to him. He said, "No one see my face, but my backside you may see. And so I will put you as rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." God puts Moses in the cleft of a rock and puts his hand over and passes before him. And then there is an announcement about God's character. His glory is manifested in his work. And his principal work that describes his glory is not only the great hand of salvation, but his judgment. God's glory is manifested in judgment. Now, that's a disturbing thought to us. We don't like to think about it. But when you think about it, also, the judgment of God was manifested in glory when Christ was crucified. In John 17, this is one of the great chapters in all the Bible. Listen as I read to you some of the verses from this chapter. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you." Now listen, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Notice the emphasis on glory. Glorify. He is going to glorify God in what he accomplishes hours from now, which he will become the Lamb of God slain. He will glorify God in absorbing into himself judgment. He will do it on behalf of those whom the Father has given him. That is where his glory will be most manifested, in the cross of all things. What an ugly spectacle. You'll notice likewise that when Jesus hung upon the cross, suddenly there is darkness over the land. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, you have that ironic benediction given to us in the book of Numbers about, "May the Lord turn his face towards you." In Psalm 143, the psalmist beseeches him to, "Do not turn your face away from me." It's symbolic of God rejecting him. He's turning his face away. But when God turns his face toward you, you receive God's blessing. The God bless you by his face. And there is typified in this horrible example at Golgotha, where the face of God is turned away because the wrath of God now falls upon Christ. This is why when we read about the Gethsemane account and Jesus talking about the cup that he will take, and the account says he is full of great pain, emotional distress, so much so that he falls upon the ground and sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. He realizes the depth of judgment that he will experience. You know, we talk about the depth and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. It is displayed most magnificently there, when the Son of God glorifies the Father by taking upon himself the sin of the world. Now, at the end of this chapter, Jesus says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that those whom you have given me," I hope, brothers and sisters, that includes you, that you've come to faith in Christ, you know what it means to be redeemed. "I desire," by the way, that word desire, it can be translated pray, a petition. "I desire that they whom they have given me, that they may be with me where I am." To be in heaven is to be with Christ. "And that they may see my glory." What will we be doing in heaven? Donald Gray Barnhouse, that great preacher of a past generation, used to say that he thought, among other things we will be doing, is exploring the magnitude of God's creation. I was reading just this week an astrologer's account of how many stars we estimate are in the solar system. And he said, we know that there are over a billion galaxies. And within those galaxies, there are millions of stars. And he said, if we were to count them, 10 every 10 seconds, he said it would take over a trillion years to count them. Imagine the vastness of the universe. So Barnhouse said, think about it. We will be stewards of the universe, able to behold the splendor of God's creation that we can't even begin to imagine. That's an interesting thought, but we know for a fact that what we will be doing is beholding the glory of our Savior. And I can think of nothing more magnificent. That we will see His glory. That they may see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created. And when was He slain? He was slain before the foundation of the world and completed in time-space history. This is the doxology that we sing about. The glory of God manifested in the gospel. That is the greatest manifestation of the glory of God. I've often made this point. The psalmist tells us that creation is the handiwork of God, meaning it's His finger work. But when He went about to accomplish salvation, He bared His mighty arm. The strength of God, the glory of God, the power of God, all these things that we ascribe to God in the doxology are manifested in the gospel of Christ saving sinners and what it required, the power and the might it required for God to save sinners was to become incarnate, have a body that God had prepared for Him. Isn't it interesting that at the birth of Christ, there was a manifestation of light, and the shepherds saw this, and they saw and heard the glory of God at the birth of the Savior come to the world. For unto you this day is born a Savior, and you shall call Him Jesus. And He shall save His people from their sins. That is the might and strength of God. Let us now reflect upon that as we come to the Lord's table to remember Jesus in the bread and the wine.